Thank you to each one who is here this morning. I'll have you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 4. We sang the very first line of the first hymn we sang this morning was, I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. That's certainly my prayer and my thoughts this morning as I endeavor to deliver my message to you. That is not my message, but in fact is
from the Word of God. Okay, my mic is on now. Okay. Indeed, it is through the preaching of the gospel here this morning, and it's not through my strength and through anything of my own, but it is my desire to clearly express that, and trust that it's the Word of God speaking through me to each one here this morning, and that you may be challenged and convicted, and that there may be something life-changing in this message this morning. Just wanted to note, even at the outset, this morning we had a lovely time in our Lord's Supper this morning, and it was mentioned at the end of the meeting about some young people in our assembly who are coming into fellowship, who are taking that step of obedience, and it's just an encouragement, I'm sure, to each one that, to see the young people and the next generation taking on these responsibilities, and I certainly am encouraged by that, I trust that they would be thinking, as each one of us are thinking here, how we might serve the Lord here in this place, and not just in this building, but in this community, how we can use the strength and the gifts that God has given us to proclaim His gospel and to do His work. So this morning, we are just going to look at a familiar gospel story, a story in the Gospel of John here, one that perhaps many of us have heard this morning. But it is the gospel, and the gospel, you know, by its very definition, is that of glad tidings or good news. And it's appropriate, I think, you know, and it must be refreshing, I would think, to spend some time alone and separated to consider some good news and glad tidings, especially in light of the great contrast of the message and news that we would hear in the world, which is bad news, which is, you know, of wars and want and suffering. And we know from the Word of God that is all as a consequence of sin. And yet, though there is bad in the world, we know and we speak of one this morning who has overcome the world. He said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So it is our purpose this morning to spend some time looking at Him, focusing on Him and extolling and lifting Him up as well. And I do consider my audience this morning a group of individuals. Many in this group I would know and believe are saved, have accepted the free gift of salvation from the Savior. And so you may ask yourself, perhaps when you come here morning after morning, Sunday morning, to this meeting, which is often a gospel meeting, why do you come to this meeting, and what do you get out of it? And I trust that as you do come and as you hear the gospel faithfully preached here, that it would encourage you, that it would strengthen you and build you up in your faith. And it, in some senses, too, is it reminds you. It reminds us, and we look back to our own salvation experience and stories of where we came from and how we got to where we are now. And just in that, just to marvel at God's wonderful mercy and grace shown toward us. And so I also, I hope that there is someone even in this meeting this morning who has perhaps heard some things of this, and Mary has attended here, but is perhaps unsure of their salvation this morning, and that they are being challenged and convicted, and that I would trust this morning that as the gospel is preached, that there would be something that would indeed prick your heart and cause you to consider this Jesus who we'll be talking of this morning, and that you will see your need for Him and for His plan of salvation for you. And so we will look this morning at this story of the woman of Samaria. And we'll just read a few of the verses just to start. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back here, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've said well, I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you want to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, that you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And I'll just move down to verse 39. I'm sorry, verse 28. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." And so we'll just look at this. It is my intention to just look at this passage verse by verse and just to take some thoughts out of each one as the Lord has laid on my heart and just to see, again, to examine and to look closely at this, our Savior, to understand him greater and his mission and message greater. So we see here that in verse 3 that the Lord left Judea and departed to Galilee. And simply what I extract from that is that there's this squabbling goes on. And often this is the case that there's divisions and dissensions between men. And here our Savior extricates himself from that. He removes himself from that situation. It's not his intent to get caught up in the divisions and squabblings of men. He had a more important job to do and more important things on his mind. And so he's above that. And he really wants to get to the heart of the issue. He has something that he needs to do here. And so he separates himself from those things. And sometimes, you know, we can get ourselves caught up in these things and divisions and things, but we ought to remember that the gospel message is the center and is the message that we need to be focusing on, and that there are lost souls out there who need to hear the message of salvation. Jesus, you know, as we see here in this story, he had a purpose in mind. He gets to the heart of the matter here, which is to do his Father's will. He said later on in this chapter that it is his meat or his desire to do his Father's will and to finish it. There's a sense of urgency here in our Lord's timing. He would know that he has those 3 years to do what he needed to do. And so there wasn't time for wasting. And so I consider that myself and would ask you to as well consider, you know, if that sense of urgency is upon us. If we really, you know, it's pretty easy, I think, for myself to get caught up in the day-to-day of things. To say, okay, well, you know, I have this plan and these things, but I think I should be praying more, and perhaps we should be praying more for this this sense of urgency and the sense of our of the limitedness of our time here and what we ought to be doing, you know, as Christians in this world. He says, "Lift up your eyes and look. The fields are white with harvest. The fields in that particular place at that time of year are white with harvest. The fields in this particular environment are white with harvest." And implying here souls that are ready and that are lost and need to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus. And we read here in verse 4, it says that he needed to go through Samaria. Back at the beginning of the chapter, it says, when the Lord knew. Of course, we understand the Lord Jesus to be the Son of God. You know, this God in flesh, all-knowing, and he knew what was about to transpire here, and it was all a part of his divine plan to meet this woman. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. He knows what we are thinking. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we must give account. Isn't that a convicting verse? All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Both this morning, if you are in your sins and you consider a holy and righteous God who sees all things and there's nothing hidden from him. And Christians as well, as we endeavor to live holy lives here on this earth, you know, that we can present ourselves in our suit and tie sometimes and how we want to be seen perhaps by those of us, you know, our Christian friends and family, but the Lord knows our hearts. And so the thought there is to get right with God and to keep short accounts and to make sure that we are doing what is in the will and purpose of God. He is an all-knowing God, and it says in Jeremiah, you know, he knows us from the very beginning. Before you were in the womb, I knew you, he says. What an amazing God, what an amazing thought that he is that intimately aware of us and knows us so well. And in so doing would desire to have a relationship with us and wants us to know him and be with him. So Jesus leaves the mess of arguing and he goes on his way to this woman in Samaria, in Sychar. And going through Samaria is... perhaps in your study you've learned and has been spoken on before. These Samaritans, of course, were this group of individuals who did not get along very well with the Jewish people. There's a history there of starting back with Solomon, of this group of individuals in between the northern and the southern kingdoms. And so there was intermarriage with other cultures, and they were considered you know, not very kindly by the Jewish people. They were outsiders. And it is well documented how that often Jews, when traveling from one direction to the other, would deliberately go on a path to circumvent that area. And yet here we see the Lord Jesus had a desire to go into that place. He went to a place where people wanted to avoid. He went to a place where his people didn't go. To people who persecuted his own people. You know, that's Christ-likeness there, that he, you know, there is a need, and regardless of the things that would, regardless of the things that would, you know, the sort of man-made things that we put on things. Oh, I can't go there. Those people are like this, or they're hostile to me for this reason or that. He is able to see through that and get to the heart of the matter, that these are people who are lost and who need to hear the message of love and forgiveness. May we have that heart as well. And so we go to this place in Sychar, this Jacob's Well. And in one commentator that I read, speaks how that at this place or in this area, many roads come to this particular well or to this particular geographical area. And so the idea of, you know, Christ making it his desire and ascent to be at this place, and that as this woman would come to meet him, he will meet her where she is at. And he kept his appointment. And here we see that Jesus, having journeyed on this journey, he comes to this well and he sits down and he rests. Because it says that being wearied from his journey, he sat by the well. This is the God who we spoke of this morning, who before time, in communion with his Father, would create the world, would set in place the whole plan of creation, and yet being holy and perfect and all-knowing and all-seeing and powerful and mighty, and the one who, through and by whom the worlds were made, comes down to this earth and is made in fashion as a man, walks on this earth as a man, and feels and thinks as we would, and experiences the same emotions and feelings that we do as humans. And here he, after traveling for a long journey, he's tired and thirsty. Once more, it's when the true humanity of Jesus is set before us in the weakness of his hunger and weariness that the glory of his divine personality shines through. And when we consider, when you know Jesus and when you understand who he is as God, and you see him in this place, this such a human place, his divinity really shines through. We see the stoop, the magnitude of the stoop here that God has taken for us to come to this spot. And so as he's waiting by this well, it is within his divine purpose and plan that this woman should come to the well. Now, it says it was about the sixth hour, which is around noontime, and this woman comes to the well. It's an ordinary day, perhaps. This would have been a regular custom that this woman should be doing this, coming and getting water from this well. And yet, this day would stand out of all her days, because this day a divine appointment was going to be kept. Now, think of in the New Testament other divine appointments where our Lord would meet with our individuals. And there's some very interesting similarities between some of these meetings. We think of Nicodemus, Jesus meeting with Nicodemus at night by himself, alone. And there Jesus would have that opportunity to interrogate him and talk to him and explain to him who he was. We think of Paul on the Damascus Road, an intimate meeting, a divine appointment. And in these examples and others, these one short meetings, the course of the lives of these individuals we would trust and we would see are changed forever. And yet, I would have to think as well that before these meetings ever took place, that God, in his wisdom, through his Spirit, would be working in the lives of these individuals. Nicodemus, being a part of the Sanhedrin and being a part of that group, would have had just an understanding of some of the things of the law and the Jewish people as a whole were looking for a Messiah. So there were seeds that were planted and things that were known in their very conscience that would, when Jesus would come on the scene, would cause them to say, "Is this him? Is this the one?" And so they would be looking for genuine proof of that. This idea, of this meeting and the Holy Spirit and preparing them, working for them. In Romans 2, we read about how that there's, an emptiness or a longing within each of us that only God can fill. And I really believe that there's that unquenchable thirst for something more than what this regular life outside of Christ would give us. And we see throughout the history of man, that very theme presented, that the world, in with all that it can offer, is never enough. So this woman meeting the Lord Jesus at this well is likely alone. Possibly, some commentators suggest normally the women would come together and fill up their water pots and go back, and this woman is alone, and it's suggested that that's possibly due to her reputation in her community. We have read and read later on how that she was married multiple times, and that would be certainly frowned upon in the community. And so she would probably be ostracized or rejected, outcast. And I think the case can be shown that it's often the rejected, the outcasts are the ones who are most receptive to a message of love and forgiveness and redemption and hope. And so here she is, alone, away from the city and the people and the pressures, and the occasion is perfect for a meeting with the Lord. And so I think too of, in our modern day and age, with so many distractions and so many things that vie for our attention, it's easy to put, our thoughts and our time with the Lord on a back burner because of our busy schedules and busy lives and technologies and all these things that compete for our attention. But it's in those times of quiet, those times of aloneness, that we are able to focus in on and hone in on, whether it be the Word of God as we read it, or as we spend time with God. Those are those precious times when we're able to really sense God working in our hearts and in our lives. These times when, as it says in Romans, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen and understood or wrestled with, I think there's a lot of loneliness in the world, and I think that because of how we, when you really get to talk with people, there's a very thin veneer or surface of pleasantness and contentness and happiness that, upon any real, depth or inspection, reveals want, reveals emptiness. And so God, in his wisdom here, and in his mercy and love, is revealing himself to this woman, and we'll see how she reacts. He says to her, "Give me a drink." Now, again, it is suggested that, a man for a man to, at this time, to engage in a conversation with a woman by herself, would be quite an alarm, quite a strange thing, and would certainly have captured her attention. Jesus here breaks the barrier. He breaks down the barrier and engages in a conversation with her. And sometimes, her reaction is that she's quite surprised. She's quite jarred. And I think that the message of Jesus can be quite jarring to people of this time, when Jesus is more or less a stranger. The gospel and the story of Jesus, the message of the Bible, is so out of our culture that, to enter into a discussion with anyone of the things of the Lord is quite a jarring thing. It comes out of left field, right? If you're not used to it. And so she would have been, right away would have been shaken a little bit and surprised and would take note. But her response, is almost appropriate for the situation. Her initial response is a little bit guarded. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings. You know our history, and we don't talk to each other. This is not proper, perhaps." But I also see in this response a bit of the walls up, which, once you get past those surface conversations with people, if you're getting into anything of depth, the walls can go up. There's a protectiveness that, people don't want to bear their deepest thoughts and anxieties and fears and concerns, especially concerning spiritual things. She calls him a Jew, She says, more or less, go away. You know, the past, her understanding of the past and the interactions with these people, it's like, this, I don't really want anything to do with you. I don't have anything to say to you. But, and there's that defensiveness, but our Lord is he's not a bully. He doesn't, you know, there's no pressure there. He's not forcing himself into the conversation, but just, you know, in the way only our Savior could do, is able to, you know, to continue that conversation with her and really get her to open up. And he really controls the conversation from this point on. He is in charge of the conversation and the events that would follow. Jesus asks for water here. When he says, give me a drink, it's of course with his intent in mind to show the contrast, because of this, you know, the Samaritan woman here, the water that she is coming to get, that she comes to get daily, is only a temporary satisfaction. You will thirst again, and so you'll empty those water pots and you'll come back and you'll get more of the same, more of the same. It supplies a physical need temporarily. And yet, Jesus' water that he's offering is a different water. It's a different thing entirely. He says, whoever drinks of this water will never thirst. And there's something in her response, in Jesus' response, that immediately, I think, begins to get her to drop her guard. She sees that there's some genuineness to this person. They're not out to be in an argument or to cause a fight or to look for a division or anything like that, but that he's simply interested in her and wants to get to know her. And she's able to see that, you know, there's something different about this individual. Another person would speak of the Lord Jesus that never a man spoke like this man, and how true that is. And so when she says, when the Lord Jesus says that he was going to offer her a different kind of water, she changes her tone a little bit, and she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Now, so there's an acknowledgement on her part, okay, you know, that her water may be different, and that there's something that's not quite, she's not quite content with here. That she keeps coming back for this water, but it never really satisfies. And so there's something there that she's saying, okay, well, what is this really about? And that's, again, this idea of a prepared heart, or as the Spirit would work in individuals' lives. And we never know when in conversations and interactions we have how the Lord might be working in the hearts and lives of individuals. And oftentimes it is through conviction of sin that, you know, that the Lord is beginning to sort of work in people's lives, and as they consider their lost or hopeless estate, and then if, you know, in the Lord's divine workings, is able to put you in the lives of someone who really needs to hear that message. But she says, she's still guarded here. She's not fully receptive to this message, and she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. And really what she's saying is, so you've made me a bit of a, you know, a pretty interesting offer here of what it is you say you can give me, but I'm not entirely sure that you're capable of doing that. You're not entirely capable of cashing these checks that you're writing. She's not convinced. And so here she would see the Lord Jesus as a man, as simply a man, as one of, you know, just a simple a Jew or one of her own people. She's seeing him outside of his true self, outside of his divinity, and saying that you're not able to do what you say you can do. And I certainly think perhaps you here this morning, if you've never truly understood who the Lord Jesus is, you've maybe been able to understand him or see him as the historical Jesus, a figure in history, a good man, a good person who did good things, but you are simply seeing him as only that minus the most important part about him, that he was and is truly God. Or perhaps you may even know more than that. You may even have heard this message of the gospel before, but you aren't entirely yet convinced that he is who he says he is, or that through his finished work on the cross, that he's able to cover, that his work has paid the penalty in entirety for your sins. There is nothing more that you can do to earn your salvation, that it's all through the finished work of Christ, and it's all of what he has done. Perhaps you're having a hard time accepting that. And so, although this woman, and perhaps in society there are people who might want to limit what Christ is able to do, we know in God's word that he's able to do exceeding abundant above all that we can even think of. So the Bible would contradict that right away, that there is no limiting our Savior. There's nothing that he is unable to do, of course, except to sin. But in terms of salvation, in terms of what he is able to do, Isaiah 59:1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. There is no one who cannot be saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no sin too grave or too deep while you are living on this earth that God will not forgive you of, and that God has not paid for already on the cross." Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore Jesus, this one who we've spoken of this morning, the same one, is able to save to the uttermost, wholly, fully, and completely, those who come to God through him." Now you want to consider this idea of a well of depth. There's no well that's too deep. There's no sin that's too grave. There's no case that's too dire that our Lord cannot save you from it. That is the glorious, that is the good tidings of the gospel. You are not hopeless. You are not lost until you forever, once and for all, reject him. And that may come at your death, that you may say, at that point it's too late. You cannot accept him after you've passed into eternity. But while you have the time, while you're here in this place, while you're given this day of grace, you have the opportunity to accept this gift. She goes on to ask, as she is still unsure here in verse 12, she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Jesus says of himself in Matthew, "Behold, the greater than Solomon is here." The greatest, in that time frame and of that experience, they would tell you, there was none greater than Solomon. He was the richest, the wisest. He had, a huge empire. And Jesus is saying of himself, "The greater than Solomon is here." In Acts 4, verse 12, we read that neither is there salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Indeed, he is able, no matter how deep the well. He says, the Lord Jesus says in 13, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst." And that is a promise. And the Lord keeps his promises. So she responds to that in verse 15, and she says, "Sir, give me this water that I may drink, nor come here to draw." And as I read this verse, I perhaps, see her as this being maybe a partial buy-in. There's something about the message that Jesus is offering her that she's interested in, that she can tell there's some genuineness to it, and it has a nice ring to it. There are perhaps some good things. And so perhaps this is a partial buy-in, if you will, that maybe, there are some perks to this that I might benefit from, that I might enjoy. Perhaps, if you have heard or seen people preaching or giving a message where you are promised, that you'll be given things or provided things, and you'll never have to worry about being sick or being poor again or anything of that, this health and wealth gospel idea that is not promised you in the Word of God, but some people want to try to lure people in through that way. And some people are certainly tricked into that. And who, in some sense, who wouldn't want that? But it's the wrong idea. Those are the people who perhaps want, the salvation but not the separation, it's easy with that kind of stuff is easy believism. It's easy to accept that. Say, oh, great, a bunch of gifts, I'll take that. But there's no real commitment to it. And yet here, she says, even in her response, give me this that I won't have to thirst anymore, nor have to come back here. I'm so tired of this daily living of being ostracized by my community, of being feeling left out, of searching and searching for some sign of contentment and satisfaction, and there being nothing there. And perhaps you this morning can relate to that. You can associate with that of continually searching and looking for some kind of fulfillment in what the world would have to offer, and you're not finding it. And so when she makes this claim of saying, you know what, maybe I wouldn't mind this, if you wouldn't mind, you know, I'll take this living water. And so she says, so what does Jesus do? He says to her, go call your husband and come here. It reminds me of the story of the rich man. The rich man, when he said to Jesus, all these things I've done, I've kept all the commandments, I'm doing everything I should. And Jesus says, one thing you haven't done, just go and sell all you have and then come back here and follow me. And that scared him off. He wasn't ready to commit to that full extent. So he says, you've well said I have no husband, and so she changes her tone here. Well, previously there's partial interest, and now Jesus is fully revealing himself, and he's saying, that he's revealing that he is more than just an ordinary human, and this is a turning point in the conversation and in this woman's life. So she has now the full attention, or he has the full attention, and the reality of who Jesus is settling in. The more Jesus reveals of himself to her, the more her heart is open and the more she's convicted of her sin. And that's the key here, is that in the presence of Jesus, when we consider ourselves and compare ourselves to him, we see and understand that we come up short. We see his sinlessness and his perfection. And in the face of that, we cannot help but see our sin. Someone read something this morning that says, those who think little of sin often think little of Jesus. Why would you need a Savior if you did not consider that your sin was something grave? And yet, again, if you were to strip away some of the layers that people sort of put up, these walls that people put up, I think you find out that there is a moral element to man. There's a moral element to the constitution, to their makeup. This idea, again, that Romans 2 speaks of. And that there's a sense that of guilt when there's wrongdoing. Else, why do we have a penal system and a law and codes where we say it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal? All that comes from an ingrained moral sense that God has put into each one of us. And so it is a moment of conviction. And so the woman continues to have this interaction, and Jesus talks to her, and she gets defensive at points, and she's angry, and maybe a little bit of avoidance once Jesus confronts her of her sin, and yet he offers her a way out. He offers her an explanation, and he says, you know, that it's that I am the Messiah that you have some passing understanding or knowledge of. I am the one who was promised and is coming. You worship what you don't know, but I'm here to tell you that things are different, and you can have this living water. You can have this eternal life through me and through me alone. I am the Messiah. I'm not just a prophet. I'm the promised one who's come. And so she leaves her water pots. She is changed. There's a change in her heart and her attitude. It's not complete yet, but there's a transition happening. She leaves her water pots. She leaves her attempt to try to find satisfaction, fulfillment in a world, and she goes back to the city and she says, come see a man who's told me everything I've done. That's hyperbole. It's going beyond what really may have happened in that interaction, obviously. But what she's able to say here is say, he's exposed me for who I truly and really am. I really understand my need for a Savior now. He's exposed my sin and my need. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the one that we've been promised? Could this be the one who is the remedy for my sin that plagues me? It's the question you are left with here this morning as well. Could this be the Christ? Pilate is recorded in the Gospels at Jesus' trial, and he has two pretty interesting questions that he's recorded in history of having, the first being, what is truth? And the second is, what then shall I do with Christ? And that is, again, the question that you must answer this morning. C.S. Lewis has a very famous quote. It's called Lewis's Trilemma, which is where people try to pigeonhole Jesus into being a certain kind of, you know, a good man, a good man, but he is so much more than that. I just want to read that here this morning as we close. And he says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him or kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about this being a great moral teacher. The Lord has made his claim of who he is, and he has validated that and proven that in the Gospels with the prophecies proclaiming him. His recorded miracles, wonders, and signs, which he did well during his time on earth. His sinless, perfect life validated it, and his resurrection from the dead proved that he was indeed God. He has more than proven himself worthy of the claims he has made and others have made of himself. And you are still left with that decision to see him as either of those things. He is either the liar, the lunatic, or the Lord to you. He is the Christ, but it's how you perceive him that determines your eternal destiny. Will you acknowledge this morning that you are a sinner and that he is your only hope? I trust you will consider him this morning and that you'll be able to say, like the men who the woman of Samaria comes back to at the end of this chapter, and after she explains, and Jesus spends time with those people, so the implication here is that it's not just a passing thing. You have to actually engage in him and study him and try to learn about him. And where you will do that is here in his word. And after spending some time there and considering him, that I trust that you may be able to say, now I believe, as these men said, now we believe. Not because of what a preacher may have said or what I read in a book somewhere other than the word of God, but that we ourselves, or I myself, have heard him. And again, as we look back, what you must do to hear him, how you must put away the distractions, put away the excuses, and whatever it is that is keeping you from him, but hear him, and you will know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. So we'll just leave you with those few thoughts this morning, and again, I trust that there is something that something in this for you this morning that you will be challenged, convicted, and encouraged as we considered him. Our God and our Father, we thank you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we acknowledge him as Lord and Savior and God. We acknowledge him as the one who is perfect, spotless, holy, undefiled, the spotless Lamb of God, as John would say. And Father, we would just pray that if anyone this morning cannot make those claims, Father, or perhaps is unsure of who Jesus is, that they would, even this morning, having heard these verses from your word, would reevaluate who he is to them, and that they would see him as their Savior, that when confronted by their own sin, Father, would realize that they need a Savior, and that he is the only qualified one who can meet the needs that they would have. So, Father, we just thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the gospel, the good news. Empower us, strengthen us, and give us faith to be messengers of these glad tidings out into the world that so desperately needs to hear it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.